Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and his tent. This is the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. Let my people go that they may serve him. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, and on the horses, and on the donkeys, and on the camels, and on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh said, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go.
Okay. So, second time God, in this cycle, God says, let them go. But if you refuse, what's God going to do this time? Yeah, disease on the animals. How bad is the disease going to be? Yeah, they're going to drop dead. And they do. In verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. What did Pharaoh do at that point?
Double check.
He did. He went, sent the people to investigate. Is there really a distinction between Goshen and Egypt? And what did he find out? Yeah, the imperial statisticians tell him that, this particular area, no, the livestock didn't die. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to think about with this. One is, you're going to ask me, so I'm going to preempt you. How did all these animals die? And then in verse 10, there are sores on man and beast. And in verse 19, the hail kills the beasts that were in the field that weren't brought in. So if you have all the animals die in the disease of the cattle, how do you have animals around to suffer boils and to be hit by the hail?
Maybe Tom brought
them
back whenever he reversed his
stock and play. Oh, well, that'd be an interesting idea. I don't think so, but that'd be interesting. What'd you say? I think that's a possibility. Egyptians were not poor. You wouldn't think that they would stay without livestock. I mean, they need that for food and to work and so forth. I don't know how much time is passing between the plagues. But if there was even a few weeks, you can imagine them buying livestock from other places. I think that's a possibility.
Could they have taken them from the Israelites?
Could they have taken? I suppose they would have had the right as their masters. I don't know that they did, but that would be a possibility, I suppose. Yes.
And they're noted, they didn't have these chariots chasing people in either, but they had animals pulling.
Yeah, that's right.
But just simply, the word all, we can't assume this is always all-encompassing, every last livestock. It could mean all kinds, it could mean all kinds of one particular type of livestock. It could be something again with that kind of all.
Yes, I think that's a possibility. That the all here does not mean every single one, that it's just saying a whole bunch of them. I think that is a possibility. Sometimes all can be used in that sense. I think there's another possibility as well. Yes.
Kind of what he was saying, but in this one here, it says livestock, and it lists the different livestock there. But the other parables where it says the bulls and stuff, it just says beast on, and so that doesn't necessarily mean livestock, because livestock are something that you either herd or you're getting food from or something like that.
Okay. Yes. You've got the possibility that the definition is limited in some way. Maybe there's other beasts that aren't livestock, or what about this? In verse 3, he speaks of the livestock which are in the field. Does that perhaps qualify this whole thing? Is this only the livestock in the field? Are there other livestock in other places that may not be affected? I think that's another approach. I think you've got several possibilities. I'm not sure which is right. But I think those are several. Maybe there are some others as well, but those are the ones that I'm familiar with that I think make some sense. I think any of those could work here. So, just an amazing thing, though, that God could just say these words and all these things happen just like he says. That ought to be powerful evidence for Pharaoh, and I think it would be for anybody other than somebody who was just hard-hearted and hard-headed like he was. Comments and questions on this one? Yes.
I was going to say real quick, that plague doesn't say that it killed all animals. So,
right.
So we can assume that there's still other animals even if they're...
Right.
So I think it is within like a definition of livestock and beast are two different.
That could be, yeah.
I mean, it's just a principle of when you run into something that looks like a contradiction. We're the ones who are separated by language and distance and culture. We're the ones who should assume we're the ones wrong before we... Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes we're way too quick to just try to find some problem in the Bible and throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's no reason to do that. It's probably an antiquated expression, but you get the idea. And I would say this. I'm saying this more and more. I mean, there is probably more struggles Christians are having with their faith at the moment than there has been, certainly that there ought to be. And here's something you might think about. There is no biblical statement that says there will be no challenges to our faith, that every difficulty will be resolved, and there'll be no problems at all that we're not sure how to answer. We don't have anything like that. And that's not the way it is. There are some problems that we're not sure how to answer. Let me give you an illustration. In Daniel chapter 5, it talks about Belshazzar as the king of Babylon when the Medes and Persians conquered it. A couple hundred years ago, people saw that as an enormous historical inaccuracy in the Bible. Because we had Babylonian records, there was no Belshazzar. We know who the last king was. I think it was Nabonidus. And we knew he was the last king, so there's no room for Belshazzar. It's a historical inaccuracy. Now we have, I forget how many, it seems like 37 texts that tell us about Belshazzar. Nabonidus, for whatever reason, was away. Belshazzar was acting king. He was the second in command, but he was acting king, and probably why he offered Daniel third place in the kingdom. It's the highest place he had to offer. So today, nobody cites that as an historical inaccuracy. But what if you lived 200 years ago and you didn't know all that? What kind of answer would you have? You wouldn't have really had an adequate answer to that. So how do we deal with those things? Well, I think what we do is we don't put the Bible or God in some kind of a straitjacket and say that unless I can come up with an absolute resolution of every problem and every difficulty, I won't believe. You don't have that about anything else in your life. There are problems and difficulties with everything. What you do is you weigh the evidence. The evidence is powerful for God, for the Bible is his word, extremely powerful. Without problems? No. But adequate to produce faith in a person of good heart. God never said that it wasn't going to take faith. It does. He tests our faith. And so if we're expecting that we're going to be able to resolve every possible contradiction and question without any doubt, or we won't believe, you might as well give it up now. But that's not a reasonable way to do that. God has given plenty of evidence for a man who's willing to believe, a man who's willing to have faith. And I think it's important that we know that and we not have some kind of expectation that's unrealistic. I think those are some adequate explanations for this. I'm not sure which one is right. It's possible there's something I haven't even thought of. To me, these are not challenges to my faith. I got all kinds of reasons to believe. I'm just not sure exactly the best way to resolve that, but all of these seem like possible ones. Does that make sense? I just think we need to say that sometimes, because I think people have some kind of unrealistic expectation that almost eliminates the need for faith. Questions and comments? Yes, Jake.
And a lot of times we really do a disservice. We look at the text of Exodus, and there's so much depth to it, and there's so many connections you can make if you study over and over again. And something like this glaringly obvious question is going to throw all that, like the writer was a moron who couldn't, you know, figure out those basic things. And that's not the sort of book it is. That's not sort of what the Bible is. And so we then don't even treat it fairly sometimes. You know, like contradictions in Paul's conversion story, things like that. You know, I mean, we just aren't very fair with it.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We do not give the Bible the benefit we give witnesses in a courtroom. You know, a lot of times. And we ought to. So, you know, just think about that the next time there are challenges to faith. There are challenges. Investigate, study, and believe the weight of the evidence. All right. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 12.
Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians, as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses.
Interesting. This one being the sixth one in the series, the last one in the grouping of three, there's no advance warning to Pharaoh. God just tells Moses, do it. But it's interesting what he does here. What does he do? Say it again. Yeah. He takes this soot, this dust from the kiln. What were they doing with those kilns, I wonder? Making bricks? It looks to me like here that God uses the very soot made by these enslaved people and uses it to inflict the punishment on the oppressors. It's kind of like touche. It's exactly what they deserve. And so what he does is, you know, he throws this up in the air, and what happens?
Covers all of Egypt and becomes boils, sores.
Yeah, boils or sores on the people. I see this as worse because it's directly affecting the human beings. You know, they're you know, smitten with boils, with sores. And what about the magicians on this one? Yeah, they can't even stand before Moses. You know, first they could copy the plagues, but not reverse them. Then they couldn't copy them and they say it's the hand of God. Now they got so many boils on them they can't even stand in Pharaoh's presence. They themselves are being hurt by these plagues. That should have told Pharaoh something. There's a mounting tide of evidence. But in this case, for the first time, what happens to Pharaoh's heart? The Lord hardens it. I believe that's the first time the Lord has actually taken that director role in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, why does he harden Pharaoh's heart? I think, A, because Pharaoh was a stubborn man and he deserved that kind of punishment, and B, God's going to make him more of an example out of him. God's going to harden him so that God can crush him even more. That's God's prerogative when Pharaoh has proven to be such a hard-hearted, hard-headed person. Comments and questions? Yes, Bill.
Did Pharaoh have any boils or sores on?
Well, I would assume, but it doesn't specifically mention them, but I assume so. He would. You can see why perhaps the Lord intervenes here, because if anything, this ought to soften Pharaoh's heart. Brigham.
Just thinking, point you made in the last plague is applies this one too, where God just says this is going to happen, and it does. And it's just an amazing thing, especially when from the earliest introduction we have to Pharaoh, his decrees, he has no power to enforce them, no power to make sure they get done. In fact, they don't get done, and he can't hold accountable to people that don't do them. Whereas everything God says.
Yes, good point. Yes, that you know, what God orders is done immediately, just like he said, in contrast with Pharaoh's decrees that don't occur. Yes, Andy.
Can you just expound just a little bit upon God's activeness maybe in hardening Pharaoh's heart in the way against, you know, say James 1 verse 13, let no man say, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt me. And I'm not trying to create
something.
An issue here, just curious on how
Well, what I would say about that is this, that God does not seek to seduce man to sin, but that is different when man is determined to sin and God hardens him or deludes him as a punishment. That there comes a point at which God punishes man by, say, Romans 1, giving him over to what he's choosing. You know, it's not that God starts by giving him over to something he didn't want. But when he's determined to have it, God just says, go ahead. And so I think God has the right to punish man by hardening him, but that is a different thing from God actively seeking to get man to sin. A good man that wants to do what's right. Carl?
I think going along with that, you have 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and following. If God's allowed these people to have all unrighteous deception on those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, they had an opportunity, they hardened themselves against the truth, and then God allows them to make it even harder on themselves by believing the lie.
Yes.
It's in strong delusion, the next verse, to say that they should believe it because they didn't want to believe the truth.
Yes.
So
exactly.
That's what's happening to Pharaoh. He's hardened himself to the point now where God said, okay, I'll just make it easy.
Yes. Kristen.
God never really goes through here and says that he's trying to take Moses' life, or Pharaoh never tries to take Moses' life, or he doesn't seem to stop him from coming in to see him and cast all these bad things right in front of his face. Do you think that's a miracle in itself? Or?
Well, maybe. Because you could certainly imagine a man like Pharaoh deciding to try to kill him. But he doesn't seem to do that. I don't know anything particularly to say about that, but that's a remarkable thing.
Did he say that on the last one?
Well, he said, you'll not see my face again.
Okay. I thought that was sort of a threat, maybe.
Yeah, it was. Yeah, that's a good point. I think that is a threat.
Could he be afraid of Moses?
Maybe, although, man, if I were, I think I'd have, given in by now. So I don't know. Yes.
Do you think kind of a contrast between Moses and Pharaoh? Like, when we talk about Moses having an attitude of deliverance, caring about God's people, and Pharaoh here is like only concerned about his own pride, and like we don't see him caring about his people very much, and like all the pain and suffering that they're going through as well.
That's a good point. Yeah, I mean, Pharaoh's willing to sentence his own nation to enduring these things for his stubbornness. And I mean, the magicians are converted, in the next one, and some others. I mean, the people even try to get Pharaoh to give in, and he won't do it. He's a stubborn man. Eric.
Paul kind of talks about this and says, you know, is there injustice on God's part? What he does is that ultimately he can choose to, have mercy on whom he wills and harden whom he wills.
That's exactly right. God has the right to do that. Okay.
Going along with the hardening of the heart, in Hebrews 6, he talks about how if you ever renewed to repentance, and then chapter 12, how Esau found a place for repentance. Did God harden someone to the point where they no longer can repent, no longer desire to repent?
I think he's doing that with Pharaoh. Yes.
Just to give another common explanation to that, is it not possible that this is just maybe some kind of an idiom that doesn't necessarily, excuse me, that doesn't necessarily mean God directly working with in his mind and hardening his choice directly, but that through God's actions in these plagues, or like Paul talking about the Romans, Israel being hardened temporarily while the Gentiles come in, that through God's actions and through what God is doing external to their free will, that their response it can be shortened by God him saying, the Lord hardened their hearts.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's probably what God's doing. I don't see that as a contrast with what I'm saying, but yes. I think God is acting in such a way as to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm not necessarily trying to define that as somehow God, you know, getting into the cells of his brain and doing something, as opposed to the way God is acting and the things that God is doing that lead him to being more hardened.
Because I think the reason people ask the question is because it looks like, well, what about free will? That's the, I think
the reason. Yeah, well, I think the free will situation is such that, you know, Pharaoh's had his free choice. This is now punishment. You know, but you know, one thing is sure. The very things that God is doing that harden Pharaoh are softening some of the Egyptians. You know, I wouldn't necessarily say that God doing the very same thing to somebody else would cause them to be hardened. You know, this is really something that is determined by Pharaoh's character. That's why I would emphasize so much that Pharaoh hardened his own heart over and over again before God starts acting to actively harden it as well. I think through the various events and things that are said and done, I have no problem with assuming that's what God's doing. That's what we see him doing. And maybe if it weren't a Pharaoh, God could do the same thing and it wouldn't harden him. Okay. You need to think about all that. Obviously, we don't have, you know, lots of specific details. So often when we speak of God's actions, God doesn't define for us the exact mechanisms he uses to do certain things. And so it's difficult for us to, you know, speak definitively about that, it seems to me. Yes, JP.
So I really like the symbolic nature of the sixth one, between the tombs, which makes me want to look for symbolic in like in the third one. Do you think that with he strikes the dust of the earth that they were making the bricks from, is another kind of?
I hadn't thought about it. Maybe so. That'd be cool. I hadn't thought about it.
Yeah.
All right. Well. That's number six. This third set of three, I call the dark and deadly plagues. These are worse because they're more destructive. They're more whatever. And this next one is a long one. We've got just a little more commentary about various aspects of this. So chapter 9, verses 13 to 35.
The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. But this time I will send all my plagues on you, and your servants, and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence. You would have then been cut off from the earth. Indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name to all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock, and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field that is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. But one among the servants of Pharaoh, who feared the word of the Lord, made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And the Lord said to Moses,
Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to him, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord spoke through Moses.
Okay, now you've got another one of these rising up early in the morning, going to Pharaoh, verse 13. But here in 13 to 17, it seems to me like God is giving more the philosophy and the thinking that he has behind the plagues. Why is he doing this way? In verse 14, what's God's purpose? That's exactly right. Pharaoh wanted to know who is the Lord. God is showing him amply who he is and what he's like. That he's unique. There's no one like him in all the earth. Now, verse 15 says, God could have destroyed Pharaoh by now. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? I mean, you know, he's done everything else. Why didn't he just wipe out Pharaoh long before this?
Show his power.
Exactly. Look at verse 16. Indeed, for this reason I've allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God didn't kill Pharaoh. So it gave him a greater opportunity to show who he was, not only to Pharaoh, but to show to everybody everywhere his greatness and his glory and his power. And he says, still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Well, what does that do for God? Again, what Pharaoh does backfires. His stubbornness just gives God more opportunity to show his glory and to show people who he really was and what he's really like. So Pharaoh, instead of, you know, somehow destroying God's purpose, Pharaoh inadvertently contributes to it. It's just really amazing, you know, to see. God even tells him this. God tells him, the way you're acting is just further letting me glorify myself. You would think you wouldn't want to give that away. You know, it's kind of like giving away your strategy to the other side, but doesn't faze Pharaoh. So, you know, God could have wiped him out, but doesn't, so that he can display to all the world his power and glory. Logan? And some of them at least are impressed. We see that. Carl?
It's amazing when you see how much God does reveal here and in the rest of the Bible, and you realize that his desire is the salvation of the wicked. And think about how much more glorious it would even appear if Pharaoh at this point repents. How God has set him up to destroy him, but at the same time is offering him every opportunity to be saved.
Yes, you're exactly right. God is amazing, you know, in all of these things. And really, I think the genius of God is that he can use wicked people's rebellion and glorify himself in that. It's kind of like, I don't know a lot about this kind of thing, but if you are maybe crocheting or knitting some kind of a tapestry, and, you know, what if you had several people working together on that, and you had a pattern ahead of time, and, you know, you let them know what threads they're supposed to use and how they're supposed to do it, however that all works. That, you know, theoretically, that would make it easy to come up with a really beautiful design. But what if you got a few knuckleheads who are determined to try to mess this thing up, and they weave in all sorts of off-color threads, and yet you are so powerful and wise that you actually use those off-color threads to create the very design you want. To me, that's what God does. It would be easier if everybody just obeyed exactly what he said. That would glorify him, and that would make his purpose easy to accomplish. But to me, the amazing thing is God can use the off-color threads that the knuckleheads weave in. And it's just exactly what God wanted. So God can take advantage of Pharaoh's stubbornness and accomplish his purpose too. That's amazing. I think just seeing how God so wisely and profoundly works, even using wicked people, is just amazing. Yes, Mason.
Just reading this passage, it makes me think of Rahab's words of how the nations will are melting before Israel because of what they heard in Egypt.
Yes, absolutely. So that's his purpose. That's what he's trying to accomplish. And, he says, I'm going to send this plague of hail. And this time, he says, now, it's going to be the beasts and people in the field that the hail is going to kill. So what happens in 20 and 21?
Some that feared God and they got him in out of the field.
Boy, those guys are really amazing, aren't they? Well, what do you think about these guys?
Starting to wise up.
Yeah, boy, it took a while. But there's some who have managed to perceive the obvious and decide they better listen, and they get their stuff inside so that the hail doesn't bother them. It really, again, rebukes Pharaoh by contrast. And the word hail is used 29 times in the Old Testament. 20 of them are talking about this event. This is the big hailstorm of the Old Testament. And it's hail and thunder and fire, perhaps lightning coming down on the earth. And it's just really severe, except in the land of Goshen, again. What's Pharaoh's response this time?
I've sinned.
Whoa! Did you ever think you'd hear Pharaoh say that? Repentance right here with the plague of hail. Right? No? I mean, what more could you ask for? He says, I've sinned. Isn't that what you're looking for?
Need some repentance to go with that.
But if you say I've sinned, aren't you repenting?
He kind of says this time, as if it's the only time he sinned.
That is a little troubling, isn't it? I sinned this time. You know, I sure don't want to concede any of the other times, but I'll admit to this one. That always kind of troubles you. You know, when somebody is very careful to narrowly limit their confession, kind of makes you wonder, you know, as if there weren't other times he should have confessed. But what if somebody just said, man, I've sinned a bunch? Does confessing your guilt equal repentance?
No.
No, it really doesn't. It doesn't prove repentance. Now, it is something you need to do. We need to confess our sins. But it's possible to confess sin and still not repent. In this case, why do you think Pharaoh says this?
He's trying to say the right words to get himself out of trouble.
Yeah, that is.
Stop the hail.
Stop the hail. You know, who wouldn't say I have sinned to get rid of the hail? Kind of reminds you of Saul, who said the same thing, trying to escape the punishment and get Samuel to come back and honor him before the people in 1 Samuel 15. But there's no behavioral change. There's no real repentance. Sometimes people will do that. Sometimes people will say, oh, I'm so sorry. I really messed up. That was really bad of me. I feel so bad about that. And maybe they do, but you can feel really, really bad and not change. And sometimes you can say those things really manipulative. Not everybody who says I've sinned even means it. Sometimes we may not read their heart and know, but it usually comes out sooner or later, and it sure does here. Because as soon as Moses goes out and stops the hail, well, Pharaoh's heart was hard. You know, he wouldn't listen again. Moses knew that. He said that to him. He said, I know this isn't real. You know, he'd had plenty of experience with Pharaoh by now. Comments and thoughts on this? Yes, yes.
Well, interesting addition to the phrase about hardening Christ, that he sinned again and hardened. You know, he just said,
yes.
Oh, I've sinned, and then it stops, and he sins again. Or, I don't think it said he sins in the other one.
Yes. Yeah, good point. Yeah, that might give the lie to this I've sinned this time business. David?
I just think about the thought of how, like you were saying, God's always going to be glorified. And the thought of we can either harden our heart to be proud, like Pharaoh here is, and glorify God painfully, or we can submit and do it with joy in our hearts. You know, the contrast there, who would not much rather glorify God with joy rather than pain?
Good point. Yeah, be a lot better for us. Roger?
131:32.
Well, he's telling us that God mercifully hasn't killed everything. There are some late ripening crops that are not that badly damaged by the hail. Of course, maybe that's just giving us the insight to know that there's material for the next plague, the locusts, to operate on. You know, that kind of gives us the answer we weren't sure about with the animal plagues, as to how there could still be crops that the locusts could get. So God spared them for this plague, at least, in some senses. Yes, Robert?
Which tells you that, I mean, God is looking forward to the next plague. I mean, God is loving. I'm not going to kill this and make them happy about that, but they'll be destroyed in the next plague. Like, I think God is he's doing this to play around with their heads.
Yeah, or maybe better to show his glory, but yes. All right, Jason. Yes.
So Moses tells them, tells Pharaoh that I won't pray to the Lord until I have gone outside the city. So I think it's pretty miraculous that Moses is walking through really this hailstorm to get God to not get hit by it.
Mm-hmm. You must have a strong umbrella. Yeah. Yeah, good point. I hadn't thought about that. But. Yes, come.
In verse 14, it says, "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart." Is it going through 1 through 6 again, or with the hail, or?
I think that he's including the rest of the plagues, not just this one, but talking about I'm going to continue until I get rid of send all my plagues. Yes, Jamie.
I need to clip right out the kind of literal reading of that in verse 14. Send all my plagues on your heart. And that may be more the piece of the puzzle of hardening Pharaoh's heart. Like, these plagues are against his heart, and how does he choose to respond to it?
Yeah. Good point.
I think it's nice to see the progression of kind of what Pharaoh was saying through every plague. You know, earlier he had
where he was trying to compromise with them, and he says, I'll let you do your sacrifices, but it has to be within the land, and he says, you can go out. And then here, I mean, he gets to the point where he's saying, I will let you go, you shall stay no longer. I mean, you can see how much damage the Lord is causing Pharaoh, and how, I mean, his heart is still hard. And, you know, even through all that pain he's going through, at that time, he is willing to say whatever he has to say to get out of that. I mean, he's saying, listen, I'll let you guys leave. You won't be my slaves any longer. Like, you can just get out as long as you guys stop the hail. I mean, you can see just how he'll say whatever he has to say so that suffering kind of ends.
Yes. Wendell.
And the harder Pharaoh's heart gets, the more Jesus is getting into Moses' heart. You see how Moses doesn't even question Jesus anymore. He just says exactly what Jesus says to Pharaoh. As if before, he's like, oh, my lips are circumcised.
Yeah, you know, it is perhaps understandable but commendable that Moses really does seem to believe in the Lord now without any question and does what the Lord says. Heidi.
I think it's really interesting to note the alternate reactions of Pharaoh here and what we'll see with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, how Nebuchadnezzar is accused of the same thing, crying, but Daniel is accused of the same thing, pride, and then how God eventually humbles him and how he acknowledges very clearly, you are the God of heaven, you are where you are.
Good point. All right, any other comments or questions? We're going to do a couple of things. We're going to come back to this in a little bit. But I want to leave time for something, and I think it's time for a change of pace. We're really going to take a break until the end. You know, if you need to use a bathroom or whatever, as you need to, you can get up and do that. We're not going to lose our concentration. But I would like for you to hear something.